Let's take up our Bibles now, and we'll be reading from the book of Romans, so Romans chapter 8. The reason we're taking a little break from the book of Exodus is because of Ascension Day that was on Thursday. So rather than having a service on Thursday, we are having a service today, celebrating Ascension. So I'm going to read one verse from Romans chapter 8, so that's Romans chapter 8 verse 34, and then I'm going to pray and we'll be looking at this passage together. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Well, let's pray together. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we come to you as a deer pants for the water, so we pant for the living water of your word. And Lord, we pant after you because we know that you are the source and light and of all that you have made. Lord, we want to know you, and we want to know the fullness of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And as we contemplate these mighty words that you inspired by your Holy Spirit, we pray, O Lord, that you would draw us to yourself more and more closely, so that you, in a manner that pleases you, that we'd walk with you in close communion with you, and that we'd walk with you in great, great joy. We pray now that you'd open this passage for us, that your Holy Spirit, who has inspired our hearts, and that any distraction or sinful inclination or hardness of heart or blindness of eyes would be removed from us, so that you would give us what we do not yet have, more and more of yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think most Christians are quite aware that the life of Jesus centers in his cross and his death and his resurrection. We often speak of this reality, and rightfully so, but so often the ascension of Jesus is neglected. And most Christians, when they think about Christ, they think about Christ either the one who was walking around in Palestine or the one who was crucified on the cross. But the recognition is rarely there that the reality of Jesus is now that he is exalted to the highest place. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he is continuing his work. He is not there passively. He is actively engaging with doing exactly and fulfilling exactly the plan that he had set beforehand to do. So what I want you to encourage you this morning is to think about the reality of the ascension and how relevant that is for our lives. Because we, as Christians, are not speaking to a Christ on the cross. We're not speaking to a Christ who is merely walking around in Palestine. We are speaking to the Christ who is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. So I want to look at this passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, because it tells us two really important things about the ascension of Jesus that we need to emphasize this morning. There are many other truths about the ascension that we can discuss, but as with everything, there's also a time limit for us. But there are two truths that Paul highlights here for us. The first one is that he recognizes that part of the ascension is that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Take a look there at Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. So that's the first important aspect of the ascension that we are going to be speaking about. And the second aspect that Paul mentions here is also in verse 34. And Paul says there, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, for those of you that are not used to the language of ascension, what this means is that after Jesus had been with his disciples, after the resurrection, he had spoken to them, he had appeared to them, he had eaten with them, he had had fellowship with them, he had even had communion with them. And after 40 days, he ascended into heaven, as we read in Acts chapter 1. And that's what happened. He ascended into heaven, and a cloud covered him so that the disciples could no longer see him, and that they were staring up into heaven to see what had happened to Jesus. But his ascension into heaven is so important for us to understand that if you read through the New Testament, you'll find so many places in which the truth of it is expounded for us. Here in Romans chapter 8, Paul is centrally addressing the reality that there is nothing in heaven or on earth that could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord for those who love God. And now he continues to say, actually, in addition to Jesus' death, another reason to recognize this love of God that is continually on those that he has saved for himself is a recognition that Jesus is one at the right hand of God, and two, he is interceding for us. In other words, the work of Jesus continues. After the cross of Christ, the work of Jesus continues in his resurrection. After the resurrection of Christ, the work of Christ continues in his ascension. And he has work yet to do until the end of the age. Now, the continuity of this work means that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God and that he is interceding for us, as we find in these verses. So I want to address these two aspects of the ascension of Jesus, that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God and that he is interceding for us. And to understand these two aspects better, I'm going to take you to two more passages. So if you have a Bible open, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll be reading from verse 19 to 23. This is how Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, addresses the ascension here. And what I want to show you from this passage is how Paul speaks of the exaltation of Christ. You remember the first thing that we said from Romans 8, verse 34, was that Jesus was seated at the right hand of God. And we can call that the exaltation of Jesus. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 to 23. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, if you know the book of Ephesians, you know that what Paul has been doing so far in the first chapter is he's been giving this marvelous picture of how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have been involved from eternity past to eternity future in the redemption of his church, in the sanctifying and sealing of his church through the blood of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. And now he continues to pray for the church in from verse 15 onwards. He prays to the Lord on behalf of the church. And again, he bursts into prayer in chapter 3, verse 14 onwards as well. Just in showing that as he's encouraging them in the word, he's also praying for them by that same word as well. But here when Paul thinks about the work of Jesus, he goes straight from the resurrection of Jesus to the exaltation of Jesus. Take a look at verse 20 where he does this, where he says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's when God raised Jesus from the dead, the resurrection, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So what is this exaltation that he's speaking of? Exalted him to the right hand of God. What does it mean that Jesus is at the right hand of God? Is it merely giving us a geographical location of where Jesus is? He's at the right hand of God. Or is it something far more profound? I think it's actually the second. And I'm going to try and unpack it from this passage in Ephesians. So I want to show you that there are four ways in which we see the exaltation of Jesus in this passage. Let me tell you what these four are so that you can keep track of where we are going. The first is Jesus' exaltation over demons. The second is Jesus' exalted name. The third is Jesus' exaltation over time. And the fourth is Jesus' exaltation over the church. So those are the four aspects that we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 to 23, about the exaltation of Jesus. So let's take a look at the first one. The first one is Jesus' exaltation over demons that we find in verse 21. Take a look at verse 21. Can you see verse 21? This is what it says. Jesus was exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, oftentimes when Paul uses this language of authority and power and dominion, what he is talking about, this is a shorthand for him to speak of the demonic realm. He does exactly the same when he talks about Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." This is also exactly the language that we find in Daniel chapter 7, where we read of all these other kingdoms that will be built up through the ages of the earth. But then suddenly, in the midst of the empires of the world being built up, there will be an empire, there will be a dominion, a power and authority, which far surpasses all of them. And that is the prophecy that Daniel makes of the kingdom and the dominion of Jesus. This is what he says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." What he has been showing that Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 so far is the strength of all these kingdoms, but at the same time that in time all of them crumble. Now we see that there is a kingdom that lasts forever. There is a king that lasts forever. And this king is exalted above human authorities. And this king is exalted above demonic authorities as well. This is the king of kings. But there's a second thing that we learn about the exaltation of Jesus in this passage. This we find also in verse 21. That he is exalted above every name that is named. He is exalted above every name that is named. That is, his name is far superior to any name that can be named. And that means his exaltation of his name means that there's an exclusivity to his name. There's something special about it. This is not only the fact that there's salvation in his name alone, but also that he is given the name, the title, that is the exalted name above every other name. He is given the title of Lord, Lord of all. When you think about the salvation, that there's only this salvation in his name, we find lots of passages in the New Testament that actually show us that this is the case. So for instance, in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, when Paul had been addressing this gospel message going out about Jesus, he says this about him: "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the larger context, Paul has been speaking of the appearance of God to Moses, the Lord that appeared to him. Now he speaks of Jesus as that Lord that appeared to Moses. Likewise, Peter, when he was told that he should stop speaking in the name of Jesus, this is what he says to the Pharisees. He says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given amongst men by which we must be saved." No other name in all the world given by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. But this is also seen in not only the exclusivity in which the name of Jesus gives salvation. No other name in heaven gives salvation apart from the name of Christ. But also in the exalted nature of his title which is given to him. That is the title of Lord. We find this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. When Paul had just been describing the wonders of Jesus' incarnation, that he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. And then he concludes in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that by the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." You see, the exaltation of the name of Jesus above every other name is both in the salvation, the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus, through his name, and the reality that he has given this title, Lord, above every other name. So we've seen the exaltation of Jesus in these two things in these verses so far. The first one is his exaltation over the demonic realm. And now we've seen the exaltation of his name above every other name. But thirdly, we see another exaltation in this passage of Jesus, and that is Jesus' exaltation for all time. Jesus' exaltation for all time. Take a look at verse 21. not only in this age, in other words, not only in this age is Jesus and his name exalted, but also in the one to come. You see, this exaltation was seen by the apostles in the ascension of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we read about this. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. If you know much about cloud imagery in the New Testament and the Old Testament, you know that with the appearance of the cloud was often the glory of God. As the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, descended on the temple after Solomon had built it. Just so Jesus is veiled behind the same kind of glorious cloud as after his ascension. This was no mere going up into heaven. This was an exaltation. This was an enthronement of the King of Kings. But it's a reality which Jesus tells the Pharisees of as well. When Jesus is telling them about his own identity at his trial, he talks to them of his return. And he tells them that in his return, he's going to return in great and mighty power. In other words, that though he is seen now in weakness, though he is put on trial, and though he will soon be executed on the cross, his exaltation will not merely be in the moment of the resurrection, but his exaltation will be forever and ever, and they will see it. In Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And when they heard this, they all tore their clothes, and they were shocked that he could say such thing, that he is the Son of Man described in Daniel chapter 7, coming with the glory of the Ancient One. They recognized that only God could make such a claim. And so we see that this exaltation of Jesus was not merely for some time, but it endured throughout time. It endured from Jesus' resurrection, and it would endure even to his second coming and for all the ages of eternity. That's why when John had his marvelous vision in Revelation chapter 5, we read that he sees this same Jesus exalted to the highest place. This is what we read in Revelation 5 verse 13. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all of them that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne,'" that's God, "'and to the Lamb,'" that's Jesus, "'be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Can you see what's happening here? Jesus is on the throne of God. Jesus has been exalted to the highest place. Though he is God himself descending into humanity, becoming part of us, one of us, he did not lose his status, his reality, his divinity. And being exalted into the right hand of God was a recognition of his divine identity, which would endure throughout all the ages of eternity. Though he was seen in weakness on earth, he is seen in power in heaven. We've seen three things so far about the exaltation of Jesus. The first is Jesus' exaltation over the demonic realm. The second is Jesus' exaltation in his name. The third is Jesus' exaltation for all of time. And now, fourthly, we see Jesus' exaltation over the church. If you're still in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 to 23 says this: "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, throughout Paul's writings, he often uses this metaphor of a body when he describes the relationship between Jesus and the church. He says Jesus is like the head and the church is like the body. It's impossible to sever a head from a body. What he's trying to portray here is the union and the unity between Christ and his church. Christ is not standing in a distant manner from his church. Actually, he has united himself to the church in the closest possible manner. It shows the closeness of the unity between Jesus and the church, the inseparability, and our responsibility even to grow into Christ through love continually, that Jesus is the head of the church, which means he's the Lord and he's the master of the church. He directs the church and he commands the church, and he sends the church on their way. This is particularly clearly expressed in the book of Colossians, where Paul writes in Colossians 1 verse 18, "And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence." And here again, the picture that Paul presents about the resurrection of Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. All those united to him follow in his path. They too will be born from the dead. They too will receive resurrection life after him. It's also expressed in Colossians 1 verse 20. "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Jesus is the head and he's the rule of all authority. And again in chapter 2 verse 19 of Colossians, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." Can you see what's happening here in Paul's picturing Christ as the head of the church? It is not the Pope. It is not some of your favorite preachers that's at the head of the church. It is Christ who stands at the head of the church. And from him flows all spiritual life, just as the vine produces the fruit. And the branches are grafted in. The branches have their life because of the vine. So what have we seen about the exaltation of Christ so far? We've seen that the exaltation of Christ is, in fact, starts at the beginning at his cross. This is the language of John, where he speaks of, "I will be exalted," and that starts in some ways at the cross. But it's made particularly visible in the ascension of Jesus, where Jesus is enthroned as Lord of all. And his enthronement means that he has all authority in heaven and earth, just as it has been prophesied in the Old Testament, and as he declares in Matthew chapter 28. And this authority is even over the demonic realm, and he is in fact conquering the demonic realm through his ascension. We are told that he will do this ultimately through the church in Romans 16 verse 20, that God will crush Satan underneath the feet of the church. His exaltation is his receiving of the name that is above every name, the recognition that Jesus is Lord of all, the King of the universe, and the one that perfectly is filled with glory and with grace, so that we might give him honor and glory, and so that he might give grace to his church that he is building. Now that's the first part of the exaltation of Jesus. But you know what the reality of this exaltation means for us? It means for us that Jesus desires us to see him not merely in his humbled state, but he desires us to see him in that exalted state. That's exactly what he prays in John 17 verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the earth." Jesus' desire is that you as a Christian would see the fullness of his glory. But the wondrous news is, in the meantime, he gives us grace. And that leads us to our second aspect of the ascension of Jesus. We first looked at the exaltation of Jesus from Romans chapter 8 verse 34, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, how that describes the exaltation of Jesus for us. But now I want to take you to another passage that's going to show us the intercession of Jesus, which is that second aspect we read of in Romans chapter 8. And so the second aspect of intercession we find in Hebrews chapter 4. So turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, and I want to read for you from verse 14 to verse 16. Well-known passage, but I want to show you what it means. This is what the passage says, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, for the author of Hebrews, what has been absolutely central in the entirety of his argument is looking back to one of the famous Psalms, Psalm 110. There, it says in verse 1 of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And the author of Hebrews is going to use that as the paradigm through which he tells this whole story of Jesus as the high priest, the mediatorial priest for us. But this is not only a conquering of Jesus' enemies under his feet, this picture that we find in Psalm 110. It's also grace-filled. Because here we find that Jesus is giving grace deliberately to his church to strengthen them in his office as high priest. And he is interceding for his church. It's almost forgotten in the church today how important it is that Jesus is interceding for us. I want to show you from these few verses that there are three things we learn about this intercession of Jesus for us. Firstly, we learn that Jesus is our great high priest. The next thing we learn is that Jesus understands our weaknesses. And the last thing that we learn is that Jesus calls us to come to him continually. These are three aspects of Jesus' intercession for us. Let's take a look at each of them. So the first one is Jesus is our great high priest. Take a look at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. This is what it says. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Now, if you've read the book of Hebrews, you would know that the high priest is a central theme in the book of Hebrews. The function of the high priest in the Old Testament was several, but one of his most important functions is described for us in Leviticus chapter 16. In that chapter in the Old Testament, we find the Day of Atonement being described, when only the high priest is allowed to enter into the most holy part of the temple. And there he is to make an atonement sacrifice for the people of Israel. He is to do this year by year and not to neglect it. He could never finish his work because there will always be more sin of the people of Israel. But the author of Hebrews shows something about Jesus' identity, which is far better. There is a distinction between Jesus as our high priest and the high priest that we find in the Old Testament. The high priest in the Old Testament had to make sacrifices year after year after year. But Jesus made one sacrifice once for all, and he finished his work, and he sat down at the right hand of God, having completed the sacrificial work. But more than that, Jesus is the one who intercedes on our behalf as our high priest. He pleads our case before the Father. We'll see more about that just now. So first thing we see about Jesus' intercession is that Jesus is our high priest. He's our high priest by virtue of being our sacrifice, but also by being the one who intercedes on our behalf. But secondly, Jesus understands our weaknesses. And this we find in verse 15. So take a look at verse 15. It says, therefore, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Isn't this extraordinary? Jesus is the one who understands our temptations. He has entered into our humanity, and he knows what it is like to be tempted. And he knows what it's like to be tempted just like we are. The exception clause that the author of Hebrews make is really important here. He was tempted in every respect, but without sin. So he knew far greater than any of us the most vicious temptations that Satan and the world could throw at him. He had no temptations of the sinful flesh because he did not have a sinful flesh like us. But he knew our suffering. He knew our temptations, and he suffered while being tempted. Therefore, we are not only to come to him in our time of temptation. Jesus actually invites us to come to him after we've sinned. And isn't that an extraordinary thing as well? We are so tempted after having sinned to run away from Jesus. Because what we want to do is we are ashamed of the sin. But Jesus actually invites us to go to him once we've sinned. Not that he invites us to sin, but he delights in being our advocate before the Father. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us, John tells us, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Isn't that an amazing thing? There is someone in heaven pleading our case when we are facing temptations and even when we have succumbed to temptations. This Jesus stands in our defense. He pleads our case. He is our advocate. That leads us to the third part of Jesus' intercession for us. Jesus calls us to come to him continually in verse 16. He calls us to come to him continually. Take a look at verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Now, again, this is extraordinary when we think about the reality of Jesus and his sympathetic heart towards sinners. This is already seen in Jesus' earthly life, in his treatment of sinners, but it's especially seen in his words towards them. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, we read the words of comfort. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I think the thing that you and I must realize today and for the rest of our lives is that this coming to Jesus is not something that happened at the beginning of our Christian walk only. The author of Hebrews beckons us here to go to Jesus, to draw near to Christ continually. Why? So that there we would find him, and there we would find grace and mercy for our time of need. This is the point of salvation. Not merely that we get something from him, but that we get him. That we can draw near to him and receive his grace from his hand. It's the point of the Christian life, to draw near to God by Christ. And when we do it, he is there to give us grace and mercy. What is grace and mercy? Well, forgiving grace for our sins. He is there to give us strength when we need it most, when we trust in him. He is there to give us enabling grace to continue to live for him. He is there to give us grace so that we might put sin to death. He is there to give us grace to walk by faith and not by sight. He is there to give us grace that we might grow in holiness and in love. He is there to give us more of himself, show himself more to us, and form his character more within us. Those are the two fundamental things that we've seen so far from the book of Romans, in Romans 8, verse 34. The exaltation of Jesus, firstly, that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 1. And secondly, the intercession of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. How do we bring this all together? And I want to bring it all together to you by telling you that the exaltation and intercession of Jesus, in other words, the ascension of Jesus, tells us about Jesus' personhood. It tells us about his character. So the question is, what does it tell us about his character? It reveals a couple of things for us. It reveals his love, since he has not left us alone as strangers and orphans in this world, but has promised the constant presence of himself through the Holy Spirit, to comfort, to guide, and to remind us of him. It reminds us of his love. It reminds us of his electing grace, since his concern is, as the enthroned Lord of all, is the church. His concern as the enthroned Lord of all is the church. Let that sink in. And he is building his church, his bride. It reminds us of his electing grace. It reminds us of his sympathetic heart towards sinners by not only enduring suffering when he was tempted in his earthly life, but inviting sinners to receive grace from him when they are being tempted and to receive his advocacy when they have sinned. It reminds us of Jesus' sympathetic heart. It reminds us of Jesus' concern for justice. Since he is enthroned, his Father allows him to trample underfoot the enemies who seek to overthrow God and God's King. From Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies underneath your feet. It reminds us of Jesus' concern for justice. It reminds us of Jesus' infinite knowledge. Since he knows simultaneously and instantaneously the entirety of the church's needs and concerns, every detail of every Christian everywhere at the same time, to the most specific level of detail. His knowledge extends far beyond that even, but for our purposes, he knows your concerns. He knows your troubles. He knows your sufferings. He knows your persecutions. He knows your temptations. He knows you better than you know yourself. The ascension of Jesus reminds us of his infinite knowledge. But the ascension of Jesus also reminds us of his divine nature. Since even on earth, Jesus was still God, his divinity was veiled as behind the veil, so that people knew him as a man. And only in brief glimpses did they recognize, as in the transfiguration, as in the walking of water, that this man that we are dealing with is in fact God. But now in his exaltation, though he remains man, he is God. And he is recognized as the Lord of all, the God of heaven and earth, the one who fills all the heavens and the earth with his glory and his splendor. And we see his divine nature much more clearly than we saw it even in his earthly life. But lastly, it reminds us also of his wisdom. Since everything that Jesus is doing now in heaven was anticipated not only before the ages began, but it was anticipated in his death and his resurrection. So what he is doing now is, as it were, the unfolding of his marvelous plan. The ascension of Jesus reminds us of his wisdom. It reminds us of his love, his electing grace, his sympathetic heart, his concern for justice, his infinite knowledge, his divine nature, and his wisdom. This is God we are dealing with, ascended into heaven. Now you might ask yourself, this is wonderful, and it is wonderful. How does it affect your life today? Let me give you some clues. Are you facing severe trials and temptations at the moment? And are you wondering whether God cares or knows about your trials and your temptations? The answer is in the ascension of Jesus. Jesus not only knows and cares about your trials, he is interceding on your behalf without rest, continually, always at the work of building his church. Are you constantly looking back to what Christ has accomplished, but forgetting that he is no longer on the cross, but exalted into heaven, alive and ruling? Look to the ascension. When you pray, remember in your heart, you are praying through the ascended Lord who stands in heaven as our advocate, who is seated as our high priest. He is no longer on the cross. He is risen. He is not here. Are you wondering when God will defeat his enemies and bring an end to all evil in the world? The answer is the ascension of Jesus. He sits at the right hand of God until God has placed all of his enemies underneath his feet. And then he will bring an end to all things. And what a glorious end that would be indeed. Is your attention divided between many different things in this world and you don't know where to focus? This is where Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 pushes us. We need to fix our minds on Christ. Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. This is where your life is. Your life is hid in Christ. And he is seated at the right hand of God. Think about the ascension. Do you feel the distinct absence of God in your life? Remember the ascension of Jesus. That Jesus is not bodily with us, but he is with us. That Jesus is not walking around amongst us, but he has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts to make us the very temples of God. That he promised us he will never leave us nor forsake us. Are you overwhelmed by the difficulty of holding fast your confession of Christ and need more grace and strength to walk by faith? Think about the ascension. Because at the ascension, Jesus is exalted as the King and High Priest, and he stands there ready to give his church more grace. Draw near to him, and he will give you more of himself. Are you wondering whether faith and hope will be turned to sight and love? The answer is the ascension. Because Jesus has ascended into heaven to the point when he has consummated all the ages, and then he will bring his church to himself as a bride. And then our faith will be exchanged for sight, and we will see him infinitely glorious before our eyes forever. Let me end with a note on hope. What the ascension of Jesus shows us is what is to come. As he is seated at the right hand of God, he is drawing his bride to himself so that they would see him as he is, that they would know him better than they have ever known him before, and that they would know him and be known by him, and they would participate in his glory and celebrate the wonder of his grace forever. Here is the truth that you can take home today. Jesus is already in heaven. And if you're a Christian here today, he has told us you are already seated in the heavenly places. Now, we have to realize what a privilege it is to be in Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, it is not presumptuous of us to pray with Moses, Lord, show us your glory, because you have promised us that in Christ Jesus you will show us the fullness of your glory through your Son. And that's our heart's desire. To be with Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. We pray, O Lord, that between now and when we see Jesus face to face, that you would enable us to draw near to you, and that we would constantly seek the grace which is available through Jesus' intercession, that we would grow in that grace, being ready on that final day to be received into glory, to see all the glory that you have for us to see. We pray now that you would strengthen us with that very grace. And Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you pray for us. We thank you that your prayers are effectual. In Jesus' name, amen.